Let me see if my mic's on. There it is, isn't it? We have been looking at the book of James in these PM services, and we're up to chapter 4, and so we've got maybe 3 more weeks left. But I want to look with you tonight at the entire chapter. There's 17 verses, and that's a lot. And so what I'd like to do is to take it in sections and to teach you what I think that this chapter is saying. And James has been giving just incredibly simple, incredibly practical advice, and more than advice, because it's James inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired scripture for us to live out, inspired scripture to help us discern God's working in our lives. And it seems to me that if you were to take chapter 4, and if you have that in front of you, it seems to me that verse 7 is really the thesis in which the chapter spins around. In other words, what's chapter 4 about? I think it's really verse 7 is what James is trying to get at. Because there he says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And so it seems to me that in chapter 4 in particular, James is saying, I want to talk to you about what submission to God looks like. Now, the great thing about James is that he's an original thinker. James is sort of, I think, in many ways, an outside of the box thinker. And so if you were to ask me, tell me what submission to God looks like, and in what ways should I or you be submitted to God? I think that I would give you a list. I think I would give you a rambling paragraph that would, again, probably speak to the way I was raised. I would probably say, don't drink or chew or date girls that do. I'd go down that road of making sure, I'm a preacher, so a tithe would have something to do with that. I would talk about what I think submission to God looks like. But James is, I think, a little different, and he may say some things that you would think if you were asked that question, some things you would say. And I don't want to think that I would miss James entirely. But what's interesting is he has three major paragraphs where he talks about what it means to be submitted to God, to be sanctified, to be consecrated to our Savior. And the first paragraph is verse 1 through 6. And here he says that submission to God, if we're talking about being consecrated or sanctified to the working of God in our life, the first thing that needs to be submitted are our desires. It's our desires. Verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, and that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealousy, but jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, notice the progression there. He says, I'm looking at you, and I don't know if he's talking about the world in general or the specific people that he's speaking to, but he says, "I'm looking at you, and I'm thinking probably more broadly." He says, first of all, you fight. There's wars among you. There's fighting that's taking place among you. And the reason that you're fighting, the reason there's strife, reason there's conflict is because you lust. You want things, and you can't have them through peaceful means, so you're fighting for them. He said, now, the bigger reason that you're fighting is because you haven't asked God for those things. And what you should have done is ask God for what you need, or ask God for what you want, and then you wouldn't have to work so hard and cause so much trouble trying to get what you want. You should have prayed about it. He said, but you did pray sometimes, and you prayed amiss. So he said, if you want to get to the root reason that there's fighting and strife among you, the reason there's fighting and strife among you is because you want things that God doesn't want you to have, and you've prayed about it, but they were foolish prayers that God would have never answered. But then because he didn't answer your prayer, you went ahead and fought for the stuff that he didn't want you to have. Now, he says, therefore, you ought to have surrendered your desires and your lust to God. That's the reason of the conflict that James says, I see among you. Now, it's interesting there, isn't it? I mean, he's saying, this is the progression of what's going on. The issue is that you haven't said, thy will be done in your life. That's why I see what I see. And therefore, if you're talking about submission to God, you need to submit your desires and start asking God for the stuff that he would want you to have. And oftentimes in our praying, aren't we doing that? We're just not praying for what we want, but we're asking God to tell us what we need, right? He says you need to pray for that. You know, it's interesting. I've taught Wednesday night on this issue of being committed, fully committed. And so I taught the Tuesday. Did I say Wednesday or Tuesday? Okay, Tuesday. It was Tuesday. But with that lesson of being fully committed, I was sitting there thinking Tuesday about all the things God wants us to have that he has said in the Bible, I want you to have. And this isn't an exhaustive list, but it's an impressive list. He wants us to have life. I mean, he gave us life. He wants you to have life. He wants us to have more life than probably we want to have. He would probably say, hey, my temple over there, if you guys would quit supersizing it, you'd have more life, and I'd want you to have more life. But I want you to have life, an abundant life. I want you to have a good life. And he wants us to be able to work and to make a good living. And he's not opposed to us making money. He's not opposed to us working. In fact, he says, if you don't work, don't eat. He's actually opposed to us not working if we can work. So he wants us to go out and have a career. He wants us to, if you want to get educated, God's all for that. If you want to go out and start a career, he's all for that. But he's willing and able and wants you to work. He wants you to have as much education as you can take. As much as you can have without making you proud, that's as much as he would like for you to have. That's somewhere in the Bible. I can't give you a verse, but I'm sure it's in there if I went looking. But he wants you to have an education. He wants you to have friends. He wants me to have friends. In fact, he gives us some advice in the Proverbs. He says, if you want to have friends, you must show yourself friendly. So, great, have a social life. Get out there, make friends. The more the merrier. He wants us to get married. If you want to get married, he invented it. It's designed by him. He's the one who brought Adam and Eve together. So he's all for marriage. And he wants us to have children. He said, be fruitful and multiply. If you want to have children, I realize, again, everybody can't have children. But he's not against having children. If you want to go the full Achan, you can go the full Achan. If you want to go a two-thirds Achan and go a leisure, you can go leisure. If you want to go a half leisure and go an Irvin, you can go an Irvin. He's all for that. You have as many kids as you can afford. As many as you can maintain your sanity with. He wants you to have rest. He's okay with vacationing. In fact, he invented the Sabbath. You know, and I think you know this is true, God wants us to have more rest than oftentimes we want to have. I mean, one of the hardest things to do is take a complete day off where you do absolutely nothing and you just relax. That's sort of a Sabbath. And I remember Barbara Brown Taylor talking once, and she said it took her years to get to the point where she could have a Sabbath. And she said, a Sabbath is when you come to a day, and once a week, you come to that day and you say, all of my work is finished for the week. It's all done. I'm not going to do any more work, and I'm not going to plan for next week either. This is just a day of rest, a day of relaxation, a day of mental relaxation to go with the physical. And God wants us to have it. He invented the Sabbath, and in the Old Testament, he got mad if you broke the Sabbath. He wants us to, well, you know, he wants you to have kids and everything that involves having kids. He wants you to be part of a community. He invents the church, creates the church. And his goal is for you to be a part of the church and an active part of the church. He wants you in there. He wants you to be part of a community, part of a body that's bigger than yourself. He wants you to be part of a community where you're carrying others' burdens and having your burdens carried. He wants that for you. He wants us to be well thought of. Now, you can't always be well thought of. A lot of people didn't think highly of Jesus at times. Reputation isn't an end in itself, but it's an important thing to do, to have, if you can do it while not sinning. Sometimes you can't have a good reputation unless you sin in a crazy sort of way. But he wants you to have a good reputation. He wants you to be well thought of. And he wants you to be happy. The Beatitudes are blessed are. And in the Greek language, blessed is makaros, which really means to be happy. Now, we can put some, maybe more emphasis on that than we should. But just think about that list. He wants you to have a life. He wants you to work. If you want to be educated, he wants you to be educated. He wants you to have friends. If you want to be married, he invented it. If you want to have kids, that's good. He wants you to have a lot of rest. Take the vacation. He wants you to have a community, a church family that you're part of. He wants you to be well thought of. He wants you to be happy. And I just wonder sometimes when you read this, if God just isn't looking at us sometimes and saying, what do you want? I mean, why is it that you can't get your desires in line with my desires? Why is it so hard for me and maybe us to line up what we want with what God wants when he wants so very much for us? In fact, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now, I think that's got to be spiritual. As earlier he said, you murder and covet. I don't know that he's talking about killing people. Oftentimes murder would be synonymous with slander, and that's probably what he's speaking of. But he's looking at them and saying, you are adulterers. You're adulteresses. And you know, by the way, adultery in its purest form is not wanting somebody instead of somebody else. Adultery is really wanting two people at the same time. And so spiritual adultery isn't walking away from God and going to the world. It's being worldly while trying to keep God on your side. It's trying to play both at the same time. That's what adultery is, wanting two people at the same time. And he's saying, listen, that's what you're trying to do. And I don't understand why, again, because God wants so much for us. So much. I mean, think King David sins with Bathsheba, right? And God comes to David, and there he is. He says to David, David, why did you do that? If you had wanted more wives, why wouldn't you just come to me and ask for more? I have given to you everything you needed, and if you needed something more, why didn't you come to me and talk to me about it? I don't know that God had that conversation with us. That's Old Testament. There's some theology there. But what God again is doing with David is saying, how could you want more when I have given you so much already? And I think to some degree, And we didn't even get into the spiritual blessings with that list. We could go on and on with the spiritual blessing. God is saying, why would you want so more when I have given you so much? Why can't you submit your desires to my desires for you? James says the first thing that we need to know is that submission to God means submitting our desires, getting our desires in line with his desires. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, secondly, James says, when we talk about submission to God, we're talking about submission of our desires, but we're also talking submission of our judgment, or our need to judge, or our desire to judge. Look at verse 11 and 12. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but judge. And therefore, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now he's saying, and I think he's speaking to a temptation of mine. He's saying, when you judge, you're making yourself a lawgiver. We are to be judged. Our task is not to judge. There's one lawgiver, there's one judge, and you and I are not that one judge. We are not that one lawgiver. Now, he says here, he says, do not speak evil, therefore, of one another. Verse 11. And evil there tends to be slander. He said, and oftentimes it's not that you're accusing people of doing things that you know full well they didn't do, but you're going to accuse them of doing it. But oftentimes when the Bible talks about evil speech here, it's looking at a person's actions and ascribing evil motives to their actions. I think this is a tendency that a lot of people have. It's a tendency that I have. I have had to repent and confess and repent many times in my Christian life the violation of these two verses. Because here's the thing that I like to do. I don't know why I like to do this, but I like to do this. I like to sit around and talk with others and in my infinite wisdom tell them why I think so-and-so did what they did. I don't know. Why they did what they did. But I like to sit around and with others try to discern why they did what they did. And again, I don't know. You know, last week it was all about Judge Kavanaugh and Dr. Ford. Now I watch that, and see, I don't know. Dr. Ford could be a person who legitimately is a victim, and she was willing to put all that aside. She's able to deal with that. But then when she sees Judge Kavanaugh ascending to a position of tremendous power, then she says, well, I need to share my story with that. That could be true. It could also be that she's part of a conspiracy to stop his nomination that's entirely political. Brett Kavanaugh could be an innocent man, every bit the family man and the churchgoer that he has said that he is. But he could also have been a 17-year-old guy who did an awful lot of drinking, and he's not sure, and he can't be sure what he did when he was drunk on many occasions when he was young. I don't know. I don't know. I didn't grow up in that town. I'm not sure what is going on there. And there's a lot of things in between those two extreme positions. But you know what? I love to sit and talk like I know. I do. I just do. And it's easy for me to say, that person is wrong, and I don't know why they did what they did. They're not fooling me. So I don't know what they did. I can't get in their mind. I don't know why they would do something like that. And so it's easy, again, and I think that's what he's saying. Who are you to judge their motives and speak evil of them? Because that's not your job. Now, this isn't talking about condemning sin. I mean, if a sin, it's flagrant, everybody sees it as a sin, clear violation of Scripture, then the Bible says somebody needs to do something about that. But again, if we're talking about motives here, and again, you know, you can take a motive and twist it in any way that you'd like to. I mean, if a person is loud and forceful, it's like that person's just pushy, they're power hungry, they're out to get attention, yada yada. But if they just sit back and they don't do anything, it's like, well, that person's lazy. They haven't thought enough to even have an opinion. They just don't care. That's why they're not doing anything. They don't care. See, you can get any number of ways on a motive. I remember Gilbert Stafford talking once. He was a professor in Anderson Seminary, and he came into class once and he said, what do you do in life? And he's talking to a group of ministers. He said, when somebody has made up their mind, they're out to get you. He said, because nobody can live above having their motives impugned. Nobody can live a life in such a way that people can't say he doesn't have good motives, or she doesn't have good motives, or she's in it for what she can get out of it, or they're favoring these people, or they're working in this direction, or they're just trying to get this done, people can read whatever you do. People can read motives into that they don't know and that I don't know. But again, what I'm saying is it's fun to do that. It's fun to do that. I mean, you sit around down at Hardee's on Friday. What do you think's going on down there? You know, what do you think goes on in the beauty shop? I mean, you know, so and so thinks they're so great. You know, look at, holy, you don't know, no. But man, so the Bible will say, if you don't know, it's a sin to talk like you think you know, and particularly ascribe slanderous motives to the character or to the actions of people that you don't know. Remember in Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude. There's a great, fascinating passage. I think it's down verse 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there, where Jude quotes from the Ascension of Moses. It's a book that no longer exists, but Jude had read it, so Jude is quoting this as Bible truth. And the only way that we know that he's quoting is that in the second and third century, when this Ascension of Moses, this book was still in existence, others quoted from it, and then it's just passed from history. We don't have it, but Jude is quoting from the Ascension of Moses. And according to the Ascension of Moses, which Jude believes is factual, he says that when Moses died, Satan came to claim the body. And God sent Michael, the archangel, to get the body and to keep it away from Satan. We don't know if it goes to heaven or if it's hidden. We don't know, but he sends Michael to contend with Satan over the body of Moses. That's all that Jude says. And he says that Michael, even facing Satan, refused to argue with him or to assault him, or to attack him, but simply says, "The Lord rebuke you," took the body and left. Now what Jude is saying there is using that as an illustration for people like you and I, that we ought to be very careful, because if Michael would not go after and slander and attack and get into something with Satan, who are we to go after and attack and slander and get into things with each other? And that's true. There's three things that none of us can ever be entirely sure of in a situation. And because of that, we ought to be, well, in line with what James says, we ought not judge. Now, again, there are some things that are very flagrant. We're not talking about the disciplining of sin. But three issues. First is, usually we can't know all the facts. Can't know all the facts. This thing that was happening last week in the Senate, nobody will know all the facts in that situation. You can't know all the facts. Even when you think you know the facts, years later you find out often you didn't know everything. There's other stuff going on. Secondly, even if you knew all the facts, you probably wouldn't know all the circumstances. F.B. Meyer, the great preacher, said, there's always two things that I'm sure that I don't know when I approach somebody. He said, I don't know how great their temptation was, and I don't know how greatly they resisted the temptation. He said, I don't know how great their temptation was, and I don't know how much they fought against that temptation. And that's true. Even when somebody sins, there ought to be some grace, because we don't know the fight they put up and the fight that they were under. I think I've shared this here, but I remember preaching several years ago about the sins of the flesh. And I was really railing about the sins of the flesh. I was in rare form that Sunday, and I was making it as black and as ugly and demonizing those who gave in to the sins of the flesh just as much as I could. And my brother, who would come to hear me preach a lot in North Carolina, was there. We went out to eat after that sermon. And he's a comical guy, and he said it in a nice way. But he said, you know, what you said today was true. Everything you said about sins of the flesh, it was true. He said, but what you don't understand, brother, is how hard it is to resist the sins of the flesh when you're good looking. He said, now I'm good looking. And he said, and he was being forthright and honest. He said, you know, I'm a musician in a small town. I play a lot of places on the weekends. I've partied most of my 20s. He said, a week doesn't go by that I don't have an old girlfriend beating on my door at midnight, half drunk, wanting me to let her in. Or being out in town and somebody gives me their number, and as they give me their number, they expose themselves to me. He said, everywhere I go, there's temptation. He says, I've had women walk into my office, and as they're shutting the door to lock it, they're undressing, and I got to try to figure out how I'm going to get out of this. He said, you just don't understand the measure of temptation that some people face. And, you know, it was a sort of a comical discussion, but you know what? He's right. He's right. I don't understand. I don't understand. I haven't had stuff thrown in my face. I haven't had to walk a different way. I haven't had to do that kind of thing. And we oftentimes don't understand, again, what people are facing. We don't. I look at people, and I've met a lot of people here in the last 3 years. And a lot of it has been through Celebrate Recovery. I've met people who grew up in situations, and I know for a fact that if I had grown up like they had grown up, I wouldn't be where I'm at today. I know for a fact that if I had had to deal with the trauma and the abuse and the betrayal of trust and the upbringing that they had, I don't think I'd be any better off than them, and there's a good chance I'd be a lot worse off than they are today. We don't know what people have faced. We don't know the fight that they've put up against what they have faced. And they need to have some credit for that. Need to have some credit for that. We don't know the facts, and we don't always know the circumstances, and we seldom really know the motives. And in fact, what 1 Corinthians 13 says, and it's a convicting scripture for me, but when it talks about love, it says, love thinketh no evil. And what it's saying is that love, when you love somebody, and it's convicting even as I say it, because I have not often lived up to that verse, but it says, if you love somebody, that you will think no evil, that you will not ascribe poor motives to what they did. And again, if it's not a characteristic of love, it's a characteristic of doing to others as you would have them doing to you. Because when I do something, you know what I hope? I hope that everybody looks at what I did and say, I hope he meant well. I think he meant well. I know that didn't come out right. And I know that what he did didn't seem to be so smart, but I want to believe, and I think his heart was in the right place. I want people to do that for me. And again, a characteristic of love is that they will do that for me. But a characteristic of love, and again, I have fallen so far short of this in my life. I haven't always given people that level of love. And for that, I am sorry. And I have repented of that many times in my life. But if I love them, I will not think evil of what they're doing. I'll try to understand. I'll try to be sympathetic. I'll try to say, you know, I don't know what their life has been like. I don't know what they're going through. You know, it seemed a little rough to me, but I'm sure their heart is in the right place. Their motives are right. And again, James, I think, is saying that that's part of not judging. Don't judge. Give that to the Lord. Give it over to him. And then lastly, and I'll move very quickly. He says in verse 13 through 17. He says, again, submission to God. If we're submitted to God, we'll submit our desires. We'll submit our judgment and our desire to judge. And I don't know if that resonated with you, but man, it's a temptation for me. And then thirdly, we will submit the future to him. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Notice again, he says, you need to submit your future. Now, he's not saying don't plan. That's not what he's saying. And sometimes that passage has been used to say we shouldn't plan. No, plan. Have the meeting. Get the 5 to 10 year goals on paper. Work on those things. Plan. But when you plan, plan with a strong sense of if. Because as you and I make our plans, we have to understand that God's got some plans. And oftentimes God's plans are going to counteract and they're going to overrule our plans. And we don't need to be married to our plans to the degree that when God's plan comes into sight that we aren't willing to throw our plan away and go on with God's plan. Okay. He says, so give the future to him. Plan, submit to him, submit your plans to him. He said, and notice, he says, if you don't do that, if I don't do that, first of all, it's boastful. It's boastful. If we plan without consideration, without an if, without believing that maybe God's going to come in and overrule that plan at some point, that's boasting, because we're saying we know stuff that we don't know. We're saying we understand what's going to happen in the future, and we don't understand what's happening in the future. And so he says it's boastful. But second of all, he says, if we don't submit our future to him, it's also evil. Now, that's a tough word there. That's a tough word. But I think what he's saying is this. He says, if we make plans, and we're making all of our plans, and we're not factoring God into our plans, he said, what we're doing is we're ignoring, pardon me, and we're forgetting God. And there's nothing really that hurts more than being forgotten. The worst thing that we can probably do to a person is not to tell them I hate them, or not to tell them that they're despicable, but it's to say, you're not important to me, and I don't care what you think, and I don't want you to be part of my life. Like, that stings more than all the other things that we could say to a person. And he's saying, so if you and I plan, but heavy in our plans isn't this strong if. We're opening the door for God. These are our plans, but Lord, you veto. We're submitted to you. We're planning, but this is all submitted to you. He's saying that's evil because you're forgetting your Creator. You're forgetting your God. You're putting him aside. So James again is saying we need to live submitted lives to God. We need to live consecrated lives. We need to live sanctified lives. And part of that sanctification, part of that consecration, is to give him our desires, align our desires up with his. To give up being in the judging game. Give that up. Give it to him. I don't know why. That's the seat everybody wants to sit in. And I know, I'm confessing, that's the seat I have often sat in without right. But give that up. Give it up. And give up control of our future too. If God wants to do something in our future, he can overrule our plans. He can direct us as he will. James says, you do that, and you'll be living a submitted life to your heavenly Father. Amen. Let's stand together.